Now, good evening. So we're in Acts, the last part of Acts chapter 9. And we'll start reading at verse 26. Acts 9, verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Okay, so now I'm not going over all the stuff we talked about last week, because we only have about half an hour. So I just thought there was one more question that I had put on this sheet for questions, which might be an interesting question to look at concerning verse 26 to 30. And that is, when Saul, who later became Paul, came there, the disciples, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So the question I had, looking at this, what should our attitude be when complete strangers come into our gathering who claim to be Christians? Complete strangers. Now we're having that a lot lately. So that's a good question. Maybe we don't want to spend too much time on this. It would be nice to finish this. But what is the proper answer? How do we respond to this? Now for us, I can say, as being one of the elders, for us that is one of the biggest challenges at the door. So that's not always so easy. And so maybe I wouldn't mind hearing some thoughts and see what does the scripture say about our attitude, what should our attitude be, and also in relation to the breaking of bread and so on, towards believers, that towards people that come in, are unknown to any of us, and claim to be believers.
I think we should consider that this is a special case. This guy was coming in. He was a preacher. And I think we need to be very careful when someone is going to come in and have an opportunity to share. Breaking bread is not too serious because if they say something incorrect, our elders are strong enough to refute that. But if they're looking to get in the pulpit and that type of thing, this is what I suspect they were looking at with Saul, because he was already out there preaching.
Now, of course, in this case, the reason why they were, of course, very apprehensive was because of Saul's past. So I understand that. Eh? So that is the main reason why they were apprehensive. But
used to the idea that he had changed, the huge change in his life from being a persecutor and murderer to a brother in Christ. That's a big change.
That's right, yeah. But yeah, so now it is important that when you break bread with somebody, that person is a believer. So you shouldn't have unbelievers participating at the breaking of bread. So I think we should be clear in that. Any other suggestions?
I have a little story here I could read about that, about the acceptance. This was remember reading in a missionary record not very long ago, a young man in New Guinea who had been away to school and had gotten a good education after his conversion. Returning to his own island and to his own village, on the Lord's Day, the group of missionaries and believers were gathered together to observe the Lord's Supper. As this young man sat by one of the elderly missionaries, the missionary recognized a sudden tremor had passed through this young man's body, and he laid his hand upon his arm of the other in a way that indicated he was under a great nervous strain. Then in a moment, all was quiet again. The missionary whispered, "What was it that troubled you?" "Oh," he said, "it's all right. But the man who just came in, he killed and ate the body of my father. And now he has come to remember the Lord with us. At first I was so shocked to see the murderer of my own father sit down with us at the table of the Lord. I didn't know whether I could endure it, but it is all right now. He is washed in the same precious blood, and so together they had communion." Does the world know anything about this? So, how you get together with people that you know they are forgiven, washed by the blood of the Lamb.
For sure. So I'm not saying we should be suspicious. So I think there's two extremes when it comes to believers. One extreme is gullible. We shouldn't be gullible. We shouldn't be suspicious, but we should be discerning. I think that's a good guideline. Now there's one verse in 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, where it says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." That is a good thing to go by. Now, notice what happens in this story. What does Barnabas do? He saves the day. Barnabas says, he takes him aside. He says, he tells the story. He's actually the witness. Well, at least he knows about him. And he says how the Lord had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So basically he's saying, this man is a Christian. The Lord, he's telling about his conversion, about this man's conversion. And he says that man spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's pretty good. And then it says, and they believe him, in verse 30, when the brethren found out, so he, in verse 28, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So I just want to do a suggestion here, and we have said this before, that when you bring somebody, a believer, that whom you know, it is your responsibility to tell us about that person. We can't see that on somebody's face. So if you bring a believer, let's say a relative or a friend, who is a believer, I just want to say, you make our job a lot easier if you let us know about that particular believer, that he or she is a believer. So, just wanted to say this. It's a good opportunity to say it. Okay?
If they're not a believer, it's helpful when you communicate to them, if you're bringing someone who's not a believer, that you would communicate to them, if you don't mind just observing, when the emblems come by, just pass them on. Right. If you have that communication before they come to the building, that is also very helpful.
Okay.
In the case of Simon the magician, it seemed like they took his word until he showed fruit, right? Like they baptized him. He probably had communion with them. And then, so would that be a principle to follow? Like take someone at their word until they show fruit? One way or the other.
Well, there's two different kind of cases. When you initially asked the question, you were sort of asked if nobody knew them. Well, this example here, Barnabas did know him. So
yeah,
Barnabas, to your point, he brought him and he talked to the apostles about him. He said he kind of testified on his behalf. But if nobody knows him, at a certain point, as the elders, we have no choice but to take somebody at their word.
For some places they'll have like a probation period or something, but I don't see that anywhere in scripture.
Well, then we also have the principle of like if you're here for a week and you're visiting with us, that's fine, we take you on your word, but if you're going to be a perpetual visitor, eventually we're going to have a further conversation, get to know you a little bit better and sort of see what the individual believes and if it stands up to it.
It's kind of a challenge to all of us that when somebody strange, different comes into us that we don't know, that we try to get to know the person and therefore through conversation we should be able to discern where the person stands or if there's questions that need to be addressed.
Also, if a person is a Christian and you ask them to observe, If they got a humble spirit, they're not going to.
That's right. Yeah.
They're not going to be upset about that. There's people from other churches. It might be wise for them to just sit and watch because we do things differently than what they do in their own church.
That's right. Also, I want to say, if you go to let's say you travel to another place where you're unknown, it's a very helpful thing if you take a letter of commendation with you. Like, why not? We can write you a letter.
They're only $50 each.
Well, also, Leonard, while we're on that topic, that if, rather than us all leaving it to three or four individuals oversight, but us that are at the door or around, or not only for the breaking bread necessarily, but just when people come in the doors, that we can kind of say, what are you here? You know, it's his first time here, and whatever it might be, to try to have that conversation, kind of get a feel for them, and let them know they're welcome. And then, if we all kind of participate, and that makes it easier for the elders, and to get to know whether they're saved or not, really, whether the profession, what the purpose of them coming here is, and kind of puts it back in their court for them to think, well, why am I here? You know.
Okay, let's move on. Verse 31. So then mentions about that there is peace, and they're edified, and they were multiplied. Now, I don't know if anybody looked up some of these verses. There is a number of verses. I did, and I have a few thoughts on it, but I want you guys to share something. So what is the key to numerical and spiritual growth of the church? What hindrances were removed here in this chapter and also in the other verses that are on the question? What hindrances were removed to see this growth continue? And you see that all throughout the book of Acts, and I have a whole bunch of verses there. Is there anything in the church or in my life, and that's what I should ask, that could be a stumbling block for growth of the local church? Now, there's a lot of churches that are not growing. They're actually digressing. They're losing people big time. And it's happening all over the place. And what is the problem with this? If you want a church, now we shouldn't be just seeker-friendly, but what does the scriptures teach about what leads to spiritual and numerical growth of a church, and what is the proper thing to see that happen?
I think there's two things in the passage. There's one that God does, and one that we do. Certainly in the previous chapters, back when Saul oversees the execution of Stephen, it says on that day there was a great persecution. They had opened up the floodgates, and all the people who were hostile against the Christians, but maybe didn't quite know how to do it. It seems like something snapped on that day, and there was a huge persecution, and people scattered, all over. And it says in the ensuing verses that they went out preaching the gospel. They were spirit-filled. It's almost like there was, you could say there was, probably not completely, but there was sort of a saturation. There were so many people that were saved. There was tons of Christians together, and it was great. It sounds like it was a wonderful time, but the Lord obviously allowed persecution to get people to spread. People went out sharing the gospel. So I think, and of course, he did that kind of. You can track that through Paul or through Saul's story. And it becomes Paul. It sounds like basically once Paul was brought into the church, it seems like that settled down a little bit, and that's where that verse comes from. Just after. For Paul is brought in. So I think that's something that God can do, and also we can also stimulate, we can also go out as well. We don't need to wait for persecution before we go out. So that's a way that I think we as a local church, and of course branching out into the mission field and new works, obviously Christians worldwide can be multiplied. But then also I like the example of Barnabas. Who's actively bringing people in to the local fellowship, and it seems like that is that's something that we can do as well. We all know people who are not going to church after the COVID years, and people who are interested in things. We can all share the gospel and bring people in. So we see God sending people out different ways, and we see the Christians being active, bringing people. Unlikely people into the church as well. Even people that maybe the church would not initially attract or would not initially accept. But because of Barnabas' testimony, they did. And obviously, it was a blessing that they did.
Good point.
It seems the key to the numerical growth, according to the scriptures you gave us, is the preaching of the word. It's pretty clear in all of those. And I think we've seen the evidence of that here. I believe that the pure preaching of the word has had a very good impact both in those who are here as believers in their growth and also in attracting people to come and stay where they know the word is being preached.
So you also have to ask yourself, what kind of growth do you really want? If we're going to have all kinds of entertainment, and on the basis of that, you're going to get growth. You have to keep the entertainment going to keep the people, right? So what we see in the book of Acts, and it's interesting, I have a few, in chapter 5, verse 14, they're gathered with one accord, and then there is growth. Chapter 5, verse 14, and they had a good testimony there. So you want to see, if you have division in the church, you're going to lose people. So that's one thing. So one accord, like-mindedness. They had a good testimony. People are not going to come if we have a bad testimony in the town, if we don't walk the talk. So that's one thing. And then the word of God spread. That's mentioned a number of times. You see that in chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God spread, and they dealt with problems. There was the problem of, we saw that, there was the problem of not taking care of the widows. They dealt with the problems, and then the growth kept going. So you got to deal with problems, not sweep them under the mat and just have all these hidden issues. That kills a church. So that's another thing that I got from it. And then in here, in verse 31, it says they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were walking the Christian life. They were real. They were the real deal. And of course, at this point, also, a great persecutor, had become a big proponent of the gospel. So that helped too, eh? If opposition is taken out of the way. And so both spiritual growth and numerical growth. And it's great to see that.
Just to kind of add to that, remember reading a parenting book. The author's making an argument that one of the primary ways that God intends to grow us first is through the family. And you see that in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel has grown through generations. And just making the point that, you know, if everyone has two or three children, or five, six, and all those children want to follow the Lord in two or three generations, you've got this huge revolution happening. So it's an importance to be placed, and it takes obviously more than one. Like the family unit, it's more than just me raising my kids. These tons of people in this room have had influence already in their lives, and as well as they go to kids' clubs and things like that. So it's not maybe the quick growth that we see here in the scripture, but I think it's important for us.
Very good point. I heard a brother say one time, his name is Richard Haverkamp. He's from Wallenstein, Ontario. And he started 20 assemblies in Belgium. And he said, one of the biggest things you need to do is to make sure, if you want to have more lambs, just make sure the sheep are healthy. That's a good point. Make sure the sheep are healthy. And how we need to feed the sheep. If we feed the sheep are healthy, and they will spread the gospel, like you were mentioning. They go everywhere and spread the gospel. So if we don't evangelize, if we don't share the gospel, we're not spiritually walking with the Lord, we're not going to spread the word, well, then the church is not going to grow either, right? So those are all very good points.
As well, just on the topic of evangelism, I heard somebody said, just a month or two ago, I heard somebody say that most of the new converts are made by new converts. I never really thought about that, but if that in fact is true, then, right, like that's a cycle that keeps going, and you can be very stale and very inward focused, and like not that the preaching of the word isn't, of course, that's important, like, that's a huge part of what we are supposed to do, but if that's all we're doing, if we come every week and listen, no more, and no more, and no more, you know, that's only half of that equation. Like we have the real responsibility to pass that along, to share that, so that we can, you know, it's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like most young, like most children are, you know, are headed by young people, like young, you know, mothers and fathers. And, you know, if we, if you don't have kids when you're younger, like when you get into your, you know, 50s and 60s and 70s, like it's not going to, it slows down.
Careful now. Okay, well, let's look at the last section. And so here we see the disciples going into an area where that is not mentioned very much in the Gospels, if at all. And this is actually the coastal area along the Mediterranean Sea. Now, if you have been in Israel, you probably were in Joppa. I was. It was the first day we went there. It was a nice, beautiful town. And so the city of, or the town of Lydda, which is today called Lod, is about 15 kilometers from there. So it's the coastal area. And so up until now, everything happened in Jerusalem. Most of it, almost, except, and of course, the beginning of chapter 9 with Damascus. But there is better response, there seems to be, in, or at least good response, to the gospel in some of the rural areas of Israel. And so God is still extending his grace to the Jews, because most of those people there, at this point, they were still all Jews. So God was gracious to the Jews in the country, and so the gospel continues. Now we see then that Peter, verse 32-35, we see there, I take it that this man is a believer, Aeneas, because it says he came down to the saints, and then in verse 33 it says there, that is among the saints, he found a certain man named Aeneas. And then he raises him, he does a miracle, and that leads to a lot of people getting saved. So, Anyway, what can we learn from this verse 32 to verse 43? If you have anything to share, then share it. And I had one question with it. What does the ministry of Dorcas teach us about church life?
I think for Dorcas, we see a very practical Christian love and care. That's, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is to be kind and helpful to our fellow believers, first of all, and then to the unbelievers, too. Mm-hmm. So certainly the widows who Dorcas had made things for were so appreciative and really understood that she had a great love for them and a care. And that's something that Christians should have. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
These stories seem like they're placed here like to show us something specific. We only have, I think, one healing for this, and that's, I think, the lame man outside the temple earlier.
Can you speak up a little bit?
Sorry. But it's just, it's interesting that these two miracles are placed here side by side. Like, you know, in Lydda there was a man who was healed, and then in Joppa there was, you know, Dorcas. And so we see this man healed and then this woman raised to life. And it's almost like reminiscent of Jesus' ministry, like the things that he was able to do. And I almost wonder if Luke is including these two stories here. They might not necessarily have happened, you know, chronologically, but he's like putting them in to kind of show us something, that the power that is still present here. Like Peter goes about it in a different way. You know, Jesus would say, your sins are forgiven or your faith has made you well. And Peter is in the name of Jesus Christ.
I do take it, though, that these stories happen chronologically because they heard that Peter was near there and they called him from Lydda. That's what it says in verse 38. So I take it this is a chronological sequence of events, don't you think?
I wonder if, like, there's probably a lot more that happened, but he chooses specifically these two. I didn't mean that they were just all over the place, but more or less, like, there's probably a lot more that was happening, but for some reason we're told of these two stories in two different cities.
Again, it underscores, that Mark, they did, preach the word and did miracles and signs that followed. Another evidence of it here. There's clear evidence of the working of God and His Holy Spirit. And there it is.
For sure. I think it's true that, as has been in Christian history and even today, one of the best ways to propagate the gospel and being a testimony for the Lord is good works. It's very simple. It's not that complicated. You know, there's lots of good stuff going on here. And it's not just the preaching. And so good works, actually the book of Titus mentions that quite a bit. If your good works go along with your preaching, not just the good works, because then they will praise you instead of the Lord, right? But if you do good works, if we do good works as a church, we're marked by good works, charitable deeds, then what we have to say will have more impact on the lives of our community, for sure.
Interesting in verse 38. The men sent for Peter. It's quite an act of faith that she was already dead. Mm-hmm. They're going to send for him. He's implore him to come quickly. What do they expect of him? Yeah. It's quite amazing.
Yeah, you wonder if they knew that, eh?
They have reason to reach out that way.
In verse 35, it says, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him when they turned to the Lord. Like, it seems like they all did.
Quite sure.
Like, we don't believe that. Like, we don't believe that happens anymore. Right? Like, we don't have that kind of, like, maybe everybody else does. But, like, do you know what I mean? Like, it's just, we were down, I don't know if it was maybe, I don't know if it was on Friday, he's about to go down to hear Sandy. He moved down Sunday night. I don't know which night he said it, but I think he said it on Friday that it's a lie of the devil that people don't want to hear the gospel. And anyway, I kind of took that seriously this week. And people actually do want to hear the gospel. I'm sure the gospel with a bunch of people. They all want to hear it. Like, I'm not saying everybody in the world wants to hear it, but like we are so like faithless. I mean, I'm so faithless, I'll say. Sometimes you just think, they don't want to hear it. And look, all these people, like they all turned to the Lord. They all had something going on in their lives.
That's what it's saying.
And then in the next town, it's like many believed. Well, what makes them so different than us? There's kind of a dead, archaic religion around that was alive in some places in Judaism, and cruel government authoritarianism, I don't know, it sounds like today, and they all turned Lord.
I think one of the biggest attacks of Satan on Christians in relation to evangelism is allowing the devil to tell you nobody wants to hear. That's my experience. It's the easiest thing to... people are not interested. Yeah, just forget it. Just stop it. I knew a preacher who had a lot of rejection, but he said, somewhere out there is somebody looking for God, and that's the one I want to find. And I've often said that to myself. Going out in the streets, I did a lot of street ministry in the past. Somewhere out there is somebody looking for God. And I usually get a conversation, not everybody, but there's somebody out there. And that's the one we're looking for. And there might be more than one.
A lot of people.
Yeah.
I think part of it too is sometimes in the presentation, as you're passing by something in the street, you get in the trash. That can work, for sure. But, in relationships with people that we know, it should make the way that we share obviously makes a difference. I mean, through our good works and attesting to miracles in the Bible. But I just think it shifted something in me when I heard that, and I found that to be true this week. So, it's not just true for me. I mean, I'm living the same problems as everybody else here. So.
Anyway, anybody has a closing thought in this section?
At the beginning you were saying, what about people that just turn up? And maybe as we think of Dorcas, we can think, do we show hospitality to someone who turns up? Do we ever invite them to lunch?
That's right.
Do we? Some people, it means a huge amount to be invited in for a meal or whatever. It's not that hard a thing to do. But if you imagine being a stranger in a strange land, and somebody invites you in, it gives you a sense of hope.
That is actually a really good point, and with that we close. Not all the gospel has to happen here. You can use your own house. You don't have to organize a whole lot. You can use your own house, whatever is in your hands, your house, whatever you have been given. You can use it for the Lord also, not just to invite believers, but even unbelievers.
That's the meaning of the word hospitality, right?
That's lover of strangers.
The love of strangers.
Anyway, with that we close, and next week we'll look at chapter 10.